Well, again, good evening. If you got your Bibles, hope you do. We are in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. We're picking up at verse 16 in this chapter. As you remember, we looked at the first 15 verses last week, and we entitled these verses Spiritual Counterfeits. As you remember, Paul was really exposing the true nature of those who had made their way into the church at Corinth and were trying to pass themselves off as apostles, or as Paul put it, trying to transform themselves into apostles of Christ. And Paul made clear they were the furthest thing from apostles or ministers of Christ. In fact, they were just the opposite. Paul said they were ministers of Satan, operating in the very same deception that Satan operated in when he met with Eve in the garden, seeking to appear as angels of light, just like the one they followed. But again, their heart was simply to corrupt the minds of the believers. Paul said, from the simplicity that we have in Christ. And really the saddest part of all this was that the church at Corinth was falling for these guys. They were receiving them, embracing them. And so we slowed down a little bit last week to look closer at Paul's statements regarding them so we don't fall into that same deception in our day. And so as we pick up now in verse 16, Paul really turns from focusing on these spiritual counterfeits to now driving home for us genuine spirituality. He's now going to give us the opposite of these guys. And he's going to do it by giving us an example, really holding up a resume of what it truly looks like to live as a follower of Jesus. And the example Paul uses here, the resume that he's going to make public, though he does it very reluctantly, is his own. So that's what we're going to look at tonight, but let's pray before we jump in. Father, we thank you for your word, God, and we thank you for how it always changes us. Lord, your word's given to us to make us more like you. And so, Father, we pray by the power of your Spirit that it would do that in each of our hearts tonight. And we thank you, God, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 16, Paul writes, I say again, let no one think me a fool, if otherwise at least receive me as a fool, that I also may boast a little. Now you may remember back in verse 1 of this chapter, Paul began by saying, oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly. Paul's now returning to this subject. That is, Paul knows what he's about to do is silly, and it's worthless. But the issue is the Corinthians won't listen to anything else. That they're so latched on to the foolish boasting of these eminent apostles, as they referred to themselves, as we saw again back in earlier part of this chapter, that they're so locked into this that Paul has to do something to kind of wake them up. And so he's essentially going to come down on their level. He's like, you only want to listen to the foolish boasting of their accomplishments? Okay, then I'm going to play along for a minute. And maybe Paul was doing this according to what Proverbs 26:5 reads, where Solomon writes, answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. And essentially, that's what Paul's going to do. He's going to answer their folly, again, to wake them up. But the difference in Paul and these false apostles is that these guys were doing this for self-centered purposes, while Paul is going to do this, again, to wake the church up and get them back in line with God's way. He goes on in verse 17, he says, what I speak not according to the Lord, but as it were foolishly in this confidence of boasting, seeing that that many boast according to the flesh, I also will boast. So Paul's very quick to acknowledge, put a disclaimer, I'm not following Jesus' example, right? I just want to make that known here. This is not the way of the Lord. And again, Paul has made clear that in his ministry, he didn't preach himself, but he preached the Lord. Paul understood that's how we're to minister. But again, in this particular instance, seeing that this is what these others were doing, and the Corinthians were buying in and locking in on it, Paul says, okay, for a moment, for your sakes, here I go. But as we'll see, and this is really the point of all Paul does, though Paul's going to operate in this foolish boasting for a moment, what he boasts in and what these super apostles were boasting in is vastly different. The resume Paul's going to put up on the big screen is so much different than the resume that these false teachers were handing out, the things of the flesh that they were boasting in. It says in verse 19, "For you put up with fools gladly, since you yourselves are wise." Now, if you're wondering, this is what you might call sanctified sarcasm, okay? Paul's going to be a little sarcastic here for a moment. Most of the time when I use sarcasm, and this was especially true early in my marriage, it wasn't sanctified, right? I was trying to be funny, but I was really using it to hurt. I was trying to say something mean and cutting and yet make it humorous, thinking that that would make it better. It didn't, and it shouldn't have, because it was done with the wrong heart. Paul's not trying to hurt here. Paul is trying to heal. Again, remember the Corinthians, we read all about this in the first letter. They loved to consider themselves so wise, right? They talked about how wise they were. And so Paul points out the irony of ones who consider themselves so wise and yet so open to foolish thinking. And he's essentially making the statement, hey, because of this, you shouldn't have any problem putting up with my foolish talk, right? You love this type of stuff. And Paul shows how far their foolishness went in verse 20. He says, "For you put up with it if one brings you into bondage, if one devours you, if one takes from you, if one exalts himself, if one strikes you on the face." I mean, take a look at what the Corinthians were willing to submit to from their leaders, all because they boasted of having such great credentials. I mean, obviously, right? Wisdom would say these things should have shown the church they might want to take a step back and consider a little closely who they were following. Now, notice this list here. They were following those who were bringing them under bondage. This may speak of the Jewish legalists bringing them under the bondage of the law. No doubt that was a part of it, but also the fact that they were coming under this personal authoritarianism. And as a result, willing to give up their freedom in Christ and come under these things because, again, no doubt they were convinced it made them more spiritual. I think it's really amazing how the enemy can falsely twist submission in our lives. We know the Bible teaches the principle of submission to authority. We understand it's a biblical truth. But there is a big difference in authority and being authoritarian. Right? We live in a culture that often screams against any type of authority, whether it's in the home, whether it's in the church, whether it's in society. Right? And in our culture today, so often we're quick to label any type of structure where one person has authority over another, well, that's abusive, that's chauvinistic, or that's primitive, when really it's just expressing the heart of someone who's rebellious against God and wants to throw off God's authority. And so we understand biblically that type of response is wrong. But on the other hand, there are those in the body of Christ and even Christian homes, who very easily step out of what's biblical into what's purely of the flesh. And they aren't an authority biblically. Ultimately, they're nothing more than a bully. Their goal is simply to control and dominate for self-seeking purposes and use the Bible as their club to defend their actions. And what's sad about this is people give into it, just like the Corinthians were doing, because they're made to think they're more spiritual for giving such complete obedience. That was happening here. But not only were they putting them in bondage, but Paul says they were devouring them. Some translations say exploiting. The word literally speaks of devouring like a parasite. They were putting up with those who were using and totally consuming them, leaving nothing behind. He speaks of them taking from you. It was all about what they could get from the people. He speaks of them exalting themselves. They were making themselves of greater value and importance than the average person, even the average apostle, it seems. And then Paul, at the end of the verse, says, "And you put up with those who strike you on the face." Now, understand, in this day, especially among the Jews, it wasn't uncommon for a Jewish religious leader to strike another in the face if they believe that person did something ungodly. And we have an example of this in the scripture. Remember, Paul's taken before the Jewish leaders to give an account, right, of his ministry, why he was doing what he was doing. And Paul just got started. I mean, all he said was, basically, "I have lived in good conscience." And remember, at that moment, Ananias, the high priest, stopped everything and commanded Paul be slapped in the face, commanded he be struck. It was a way to rebuke one who was under you, to show, I have authority here. You're blaspheming. You're not living up to my standard. And essentially, this is what these eminent apostles, no doubt with a Jewish background, were doing to the Corinthian believers, to show their authority, to show how great they were. And again, as crazy as that was, what most appalled Paul was that the Corinthians accepted it. They were okay with it. Notice Paul's response, again, using sarcasm. He says, to our shame, I say that we were too weak for that. Paul's saying, man, we aren't strong enough in our ministry. Right? We aren't, it's sad, but we aren't anointed enough to go around slapping people in the face, making them think they're our slaves and taking everything from them. Paul's like, I know it's shameful. Right? I know it shows, you know, how poor apostles we are, but we're just too weak to do that. Again, using this sarcasm to wake the Corinthians up to how foolish they really were, thinking this was somehow of the Lord. This is somehow how Jesus acts with us. And again, sadly, still today, people put themselves under this type of leadership. And as we mentioned earlier, Satan loves to get us in one extreme or another, where we cast off all authority and any type of submission is evil, or where we have this twisted thinking that the more obedience we give or the more abuse we take from some leader, that makes us more spiritual, that makes us more pleasing to God. And it's that second extreme that's obviously how you get all these cult followings that we see rise up. But it can slip over into the church very easily. And it may be presented as making you more spiritual, but the truth is it's nothing more than legalism. And it has nothing to do with biblical submission. And it's all about power and control for a select few. The church at Corinth should have known better. We as the church today should know better, because we should understand this in no way marked Jesus. Now, think about his ministry. Think about his leadership. Here are these guys putting them under bondage. You know what did Jesus come to do? He came to set people free. When the Son sets you're free indeed. Here they are taking from these in the church. Jesus said he came to serve and not be served. Here are these seeking to devour. Jesus came to give his life as a ransom for many. Here, these are exalting themselves. Jesus said, I came not to do my own will, but only to do the will of the Father. And here were these guys striking them on the face. And yet the scripture tells us it's by Jesus's wounds, the wounds he took, that we are healed. He was struck in our place. And because this is what marked Jesus, this is what marked the Apostle Paul. And now it's the marks. It's the resume of genuine spirituality in contrast to these guys that Paul's going to now proclaim. He continues in verse 21. He says, but in whatever anyone is bold, I speak foolishly, I am bold also. Right? These guys want to boldly boast of their credentials. They want to lift up everything they have going for them. Paul says, okay, I'm going to boast in this. But again, he's always very quick to acknowledge that I'm speaking foolishly. I realize that bragging, boasting of our credentials is not how we prove what's best as followers of Jesus. But again, Paul's doing it in this instance to redirect their priorities, that they need something to shake them out of this. He says, are they Hebrews? Verse 22, so am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. And here again, I think it's another hint that these guys that were coming to the church were Judaizers, was that they're wanting to boast in their Jewish heritage. Is that which set them apart? That what made them truly spiritual? Right? We're true Israelites. We're true bloods. We trace our heritage back to the roots of the faith. We're sons of Abraham. And Paul's like, that's cool, but if you happen to remember, so am I. I share that same gene pool. Now, in the church today, we don't typically hear people touting their ancestry, but we do hear from time to time people saying, well, I'm from this denomination, or I went to that school, or I sat under that pastor. Is that which sets them apart and makes them more valuable or have more authority? And Paul knows these things are meaningless as it relates to one's calling and walk in the Lord. And it's foolish to build one's life on these things. But he's just pointing out, hey, if these eminent apostles want to pull up ancestry.com, then hey, here's my family tree as well. Take a look. But he doesn't stop there. He says, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. Paul would have liked Mr. T, right? He loved to say fool a lot. Anyway, you don't know who Mr. T is. Anyway, let's move on. Of course, as Paul pointed out last time, they weren't really ministers of Christ. And they sought to appear this way, but they were really ministers of Satan. But they were touting all these fleshly things as proof. We're true ministers. We're true apostles. We're greater apostles. And Paul says again, they want to give their resume for why they're the greater minister, why they're the greater leader. Again, I know this is foolish to do, but let me give you my resume for a moment, which makes clear I am more a minister. I deserve that title. And we understand in the church, the issue is not titles anyway. It's not the title that we hold. The issue is, whatever title we may have, is what's your definition of that title? That's what matters. For these guys, the term minister meant honor and privilege. Whereas for Paul, it meant servanthood and humility and suffering. He's going to go on to make clear. He says, I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, stripes above measure, prisons more frequently, and deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and toil and sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst and fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches, who is weak and I am not weak? Who's made to stumble and I do not burn with any nation? And we're going to walk back through this. But again, just to see, in context, the incredible contrast that Paul is giving here in terms of what he's boasting in. And again, this contrast is the whole point of Paul's argument. Again, Paul says back in verse 23, in labors more abundant. Now, these guys, these eminent apostles, they thought ministry and Christian service meant privilege. Being a minister of the Lord, that means you're pampered. That means you're waited on. Paul declares, no, not quite. It's not about privilege. Rather, it's about perspiration. Paul says, serving the Lord means hard work. Not always physical, but it's demanding. He goes on to say, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one, 3 times I was beaten with rods, and once I was stoned. And we'll pause there for a second. Paul is speaking now of the attacks he endured for proclaiming the gospel. What came against him because of his willingness to stand for Jesus? These guys, again, they thought ministry, they thought having these places of authority was all about popularity, where everybody loves you and high-fives you and wants you around and you get this great following. Paul declares, no, genuine spirituality, it means persecution. It means, in fact, you're not going to be liked as much as you once were. It means a lot of people are going to push you to the side. And when actually not only push you to the side, many of them would rather you just be gone. It's amazing, again, to look at how Paul was treated for his faith in Jesus, right? He speaks here of these stripes. When he speaks of stripes, this speaks of the beatings by the Jews. And again, not one time, but five times. Paul received 39 lashes, 40 stripes minus one. And you remember, the law limited the discipline that Jews could give to 40 stripes. And again, God did this because God believes in discipline, but God doesn't believe in abuse. And so God says there's to be a limit to it. And what the rabbis had done is that they had said, no, only give 39 stripes just in case somebody miscounts. And you go over 40 and you end up breaking the law. And then, because the repercussion was then you should be beaten. So this was a way to protect themselves. And by the way, most of you are familiar, again, this was done with a leather strap with four different tails. One source said that they would give a third of these stripes across the chest, a third on the right shoulder, and a third on the left shoulder. And again, Paul had endured this five different times. Now, recognize, before we even go into these other things, recognize Paul's writing this somewhere between Acts 19 and Acts 20. If you want to look at the timeline of Paul's ministry, this is when Paul's writing this. So all these things that we read of here had happened by then, which shows us, on the one hand, in the book of Acts, not everything Paul experienced is written down. Right? We don't have a record of Paul being beaten five times. So obviously in the book of Acts, we're getting highlights. Paul went through much more than is recorded in that book. But I think it's also interesting to realize that Paul would have had more happen to him after this. Okay, this is not the end of his life looking back. There's still many more years to go for Paul to experience great persecution on top of what he'd already experienced. Again, he has three times beaten with rods. Rods was a Roman punishment. That's how they disciplined. But remember, Paul was a Roman citizen, which means he should have been protected from this. So these weren't just beatings, these were unlawful beatings for his faith in Jesus. If that's not enough, he says he was in prison. And remember, these prisons weren't equipped with satellite TV in a workout room. And Paul says, and once he was stoned, again, obviously we understand not with drugs, he's talking about literal rocks thrown at him, right? For the purpose of killing him. Now that is recorded for us in the book of Acts. Remember Acts 14? When Paul was in Lystra, he was stoned, and remember, they drug him out of the city, and some believe he may have well died. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But in either case, Paul was in bad shape. And remember, the believers gathered around him, and they prayed, and God raised him up, and he went right back into the city. But again, it didn't stop there with the persecutions. Paul goes on there in verse 25 to say, and three times I was shipwrecked. Now, again, this is before what we read about at the end of Acts. Remember when Paul was on his way to Rome, right? And he tried to tell the guys, hey, stay in the harbor, right? You don't need to go out. It's not going to go well. You think, how did Paul know this? Well, probably because he'd already been through three shipwrecks, right? This guy was kind of an expert on the deal. And no wonder when they wrecked, he said, I told you so, right? I mean, I know these things. I've been through this once or twice or three times. These were three even before that time. It says a night and day in the deep. This seems to speak of, on one of those shipwrecks, Paul had to spend a whole 24 hours floating in the sea. Maybe on some piece of wood, some splintered board off that boat, waiting to be rescued. Can you imagine? He says, in journeys often. You think about all the miles Paul traveled. It's estimated that Paul would have traveled around 10,000 miles according to his itinerary in Acts. And that's what we know of. And not in his private, you know, ministry jet plane. All on foot. You know we complain travel's hard now, right? Oh, there's not as many flights as there used to be. Yeah, and they're always getting delayed or canceled. And then I might have to have a middle seat, right? If somebody's taking up both my armrests and they give you this little pack of peanuts. That's what we complain about. And obviously, nothing like then. All of this on foot for Paul. He says, in perils of water. Paul would have had to cross dangerous rivers. He says, in perils of robbers. One of the things that made travel so difficult was all the attacks that would happen along the roads. People hiding out, jumping you. Again, Jesus told the prodigal of the Samaritan. That was a common thing in that day. It says, in perils of my own countrymen. And the Jews didn't like Paul. And mobs would gather every time he entered the city ready to kill him. In perils of the Gentiles. He wasn't getting the Jews mad. He was getting the Gentiles mad. Getting perils in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, and among false brethren. Which is the very thing he's dealing with now here in Corinth. Again, the contrast. The eminent apostles thought authority, anointing in the Lord, that means great safety. Right? That means great shielding. That means nothing ever bad happens to you. Everything is easy. Always protected. But Paul makes clear, no. Walking with the Lord, obeying him, serving him, it means suffering. It means hardship. But Paul wasn't done yet. Again, verse 27, he says, in weariness and toil. And you think about all those long days of working as a tent maker and then getting off and now having to teach God's people. In the weariness of walking all those miles. In sleeplessness often. All this cost him valuable rest and sleep. In hunger and thirst and fastings often. It wasn't so much Paul fasting to seek the Lord. What he's talking about here is there wasn't adequate food. We didn't have enough to eat. And again, we realize there weren't fast food restaurants along the interstate he traveled. Right? There weren't hydration stations at the rest stops along the way. He says in cold and nakedness. Thinking about traveling during the winter seasons. Not having adequate clothing. Not being able to go down to the basement, right, and pull up the winter clothes and switch out the closet. Paul having one set of clothes for whatever the weather. And again, here were these false teachers proclaiming all the comforts, all the ease that rested on them because they were truly anointed of God. And Paul makes clear, no, a true walk with the Lord, true obedience to him doesn't mean comfort. It means very often great discomfort. And so we see again this incredible contrast Paul is making here in terms of what makes him a minister of Christ versus these who masqueraded as ministers of Christ. Again, perspiration versus privilege, persecution versus popularity, suffering versus safety, and discomfort versus comfort. And on top of that, to realize all of this was chosen by Paul. These things he's listed, for the most part, could have been avoided. These weren't just tragedies that came into his life unexpectedly. These were things he could have avoided by making different choices. It's because he chose to follow Jesus. It's because he chose to obey his word. It's because he chose to love others that these things marked his life. And again, you read through this, I read through this, and you ask, how in the world can someone live like that? Choose to live like that. This is not just Job, right? Or these things just happened to him. This is Paul choosing to make decisions that led to these things. I mean, how do you endure that? How do you keep moving forward in something knowing it's only going to be more of the same? Knowing this is what awaits you. This is what it's going to cost. And pondering that question, I thought back to what Paul had said earlier, as we saw in chapter 4 in verses 17 through 18. You remember where Paul said these words? He said, for our light affliction. Again, amazing that Paul could list all these afflictions he went through and call them light. But here's why. He said, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal. How could Paul describe all this affliction? Right? This is more than just a bunion on his toe that he's experiencing here. Yet he's able to call it light. Why? Because he understood it was temporary, and that in light of eternity, these things that he was walking through, as hard and difficult as they might be, weren't wasted. These weren't wasted suffering. Paul didn't look at his life and say, man, what a waste. This is meaningless suffering. No, Paul would say, nothing's meaningless. All of this is working for me a more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. All this is producing something in me that I may not see in this life, but it's producing something in me in the life to come. And that's where Paul's eyes were. Not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Again, for all this, Paul understood is temporary. But what's unseen is eternal. And that's why Paul could then declare, therefore, in light of this, we do not lose heart. That's why we're able to keep going. Incredible. But even after all this, Paul wasn't done. As much as these things he's just listed weighed on him, right? And I'd be ready to tap out. As much as these were heavy burdens, Paul had a greater burden than even these things as a genuine apostle. And this burden wasn't even thing physical. This was a greater burden that was emotional. Notice he says again in verse 28, besides the other things. That is, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. Yes, Paul had times where he'd been without food, floating in the sea for a day, pummeled with stones. But for Paul, it was the daily concern for the churches that weighed the most upon him. And these were all other sporadic things, things that make me cringe. But for Paul, it was the daily concern for God's people on his heart and on his mind, the welfare of the churches, that was the heavy thing for him. That was the huge weight. And I think you can make the case that this, in the midst of this entire list that Paul gives, is very likely the primary mark of his apostleship and the primary proof of his genuine spirituality. And that is, he had a deep and selfless concern for those he was responsible for. Again, these eminent apostles, it was all about me. We said taking, using, controlling. Yet the Apostle Paul's concern wasn't his ratings, wasn't his followers on social media, wasn't whether he had his favorite snacks in the green room and bottled water at a certain temperature before he went to speak. No, for Paul, what weighed on him was the condition, the state, the needs, the protection of the flock of God. That's what hung heavy on his heart. Vastly different resume, right? A vastly different boast, as foolish as Paul says it is, that he's making. And he goes on to describe this. He says, who is weak and I'm not weak? Paul's saying, to hear that other believers are weak, to hear that other members of the body of Christ are struggling and have a heaviness in their life, Paul says, that makes me weak. It affected him. He didn't hear these things of other believers and say, big deal. They'll get over it. Give me some more bonbons and more cucumbers for my eyes, right? I've got to look good for the cameras. No, when Paul heard this, it broke his heart. He says, who's made to stumble, and I do not burn with indignation. When Paul heard of another believer who stumbled, who was ripped off by the enemy, Paul burned with indignation. It made him angry to think about what the enemy had done. And it burdened him as a fellow believer that one of his brothers or sisters had gotten pulled off course. Paul's showing how much he cared about God's people. Again, so different from these other guys. Right? They could care less because it wasn't about the people for them. It wasn't about serving the people. It was about serving themselves. And I think the words Jesus said in John 10 give us such a great picture of this contrast between Paul and these false apostles. Remember Jesus' words in John 10, 11 through 13, when he said, I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees. And when the wolf catches the sheep, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them, the hireling flees because he is a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Paul mirrored the great shepherd. These guys were just hirelings. They were just in it for the job. They were just in it to make a few bucks, what they could get. When it was going to cost, when it might be dangerous, right? When I could be harmed, they're out of there. because they didn't care about the sheep. Paul says, verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast in the things which concern my infirmity. Paul says, if I have to stoop to boasting like these other guys, if that's what you're forcing me to do to get your attention, church at Corinth, then please understand, I'll boast, but my boast is going to be in my infirmities. You can translate that word, my weakness. In those things, I'm going to boast in those things that humble me. I'm going to boast in those things that strip me of my pride and bring me to the end of myself. Now, these were the very things these eminent apostles were trying to use against Paul. They were trying to use all these weaknesses. Oh, the fact this time, this guy's always getting in trouble. He's always hated. His life's always a wreck, falling apart. He can't afford enough food, right? Using all those things to say, see, this is why you shouldn't listen to him. God's hand's obviously not on him. Paul says, you know what? I'm not running from this. I'm not trying to give an excuse. I'm not trying to bail myself out. But I'm going to wear it as a badge. Again, the reason being because Paul understood he was no more like Jesus than when he was humbled and laying down his rights and becoming a servant no matter what it cost him. He says, verse 31, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. I think Paul recognizes that some could read this and think, come on. Nobody's been through all this, right? Paul's kind of stretching things a little bit. He's got to be exaggerating. He's got to be kind of making things a little bigger than they really are, right? What's the saying today, evangelistic? Right? You see, Paul's like, he's the first person practicing this evangelistic stuff. He's one of these preachers that, you know, stretches things. Oh, we had thousands today at church, you know, and there was like 300, right? Paul says he's shipwrecked three times. His boat probably bumped into a rock three times, and he kind of scraped it up, and he's saying they were wrecked. So Paul acknowledges, you know what? God knows I'm not lying in any of this. God knows I'm telling the truth. This had been his life as an apostle. This had been his life as the one anointed and given great authority by the Lord. This is what the life of one who's given such a great calling looked like. In fact, this was Paul's life from the very beginning of his ministry. I mean, this is how things got started. This was God showing him, no, this is what it's going to be for you, Paul, from the very start. And that's how Paul ends this chapter, making that very clear, giving an example from the very beginning of his service of the Lord. Verse 32, he says, in Damascus, the governor under Aretas, the king, was guarding the city of the Damascens with a garrison desiring to arrest me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Again, we remember Paul's story, right? He was on his way to Damascus to arrest Christians, right? The great persecutor of the church, this great power and authority as Saul. And we know the story. On the way, Jesus kind of stepped in and interrupted his trip, right? Interrupted his life, turned his life upside down. Paul got saved in that moment. Well, after Paul's conversion, he tells us in Galatians, he went to the desert in Arabia for 3 years, and he was taught by the Lord. Again, we don't know exactly what that was like. That'd be pretty awesome. I think Paul, I'm sure, just getting alone with God's word and the Spirit of God, just teaching him in the Old Testament, showing him Jesus at every turn, showing him all the prophecies of the Messiah, how it's all pointing to Jesus. And so Paul comes back from his personal seminary with the Lord, no doubt on fire, ready to change the world, ready to carry out his calling as an apostle, and he begins by going back to Damascus, where he immediately begins to preach to the Jews, Jesus is the Messiah. He's the one the Old Testament points to, which, as we know, never set very well with the Jews. It didn't then. Right? They didn't want to hear that. That's blasphemy. Who is this guy? And so as Paul recounts here, they got the leadership of that city of Damascus on their side. They gathered an army, and they were going to arrest Paul. Ultimately, not just to put him away, but to kill him, to be done with him. And yet, when the believers got wind of what was happening, they waited until it got dark. They put the great apostle Paul in a basket, him hiding down, tucked away. They lowered that down from a window in the outer wall. and he was able to escape. And again, you have to imagine, this is probably not how Paul thought his ministry was going to begin, right? I mean, I just come out of seminary with Jesus, getting personally tutored by him. And now I'm getting let out of town in the dark of night, hiding away in a basket. How humbling is that? What a great start to ministry and receiving God's call. But Paul boasted in the fact that he was a basket case, right? He didn't hide from that. And again, just the contrast is so amazing. Paul, so powerful. He had such greatly authority. Right? He was looked up to as Saul of Tarsus. People moved when he spoke. No, he had the riches. He had the fame as he left for Damascus that first time to go arrest those Christians. And yet, now, here is Paul being transformed by Jesus, the Spirit of God now in his life, having to hide in a basket. Here's Paul leaving Damascus now in great humility. And what a contrast we see in this between the old life of the flesh and the new life in the Spirit. Now, none of us here tonight will probably ever be called to experience the exact same circumstances as the Apostle Paul. I say amen to that. Thank you, Lord. Very few are. That's not to say some might be, as we know some have. I mean, there are believers throughout history, there's believers right now who could write the same resume as the Apostle Paul. They're walking through these very things because of their faithfulness to obey the Lord and follow him. But again, that's not the majority. But that being said, we can't just look at Paul's life and say, well, you know what, that's the Apostle Paul. He was different. He was unique. He had a unique calling. And then just kind of dismiss what he's laying out here. It's like, I'm thankful that doesn't apply to me. We may not be called to the exact experiences that Paul was, but according to the scripture, we are all in Christ called to walk according to the same priorities, called according to walk to the same value system. The way of Jesus, for every one of us, though it may look totally different, is the way of humility and suffering and persecution. The way of Jesus is laying down our rights and our comforts and taking the form of a servant. The way of Jesus is putting others above ourselves, even if it costs us. It's dying to self and the values this world says matters and living with eternal values, knowing that the heavenly exaltation is the only one that counts. Now, I'll be the first to admit that I'm not there. I'm not even close to being there. I'm not close to having the selflessness that Paul had. But at the same time, it's what I should be pursuing. It's what I should be seeking. It's what I should be praying for and asking the Lord to do in my life, asking him to empty me of me and fill me with more of him. Praying that though I'm nowhere close, that I would continue to decrease and he would continue to increase. Paul's saying here, hey, these guys, they can boast in everything the world says is matters. They can boast in everything the world says is important. But Paul says, if I have to boast, if I have to go to that place, it will be in those things that show my weakness. It'll be in those things that allow me to be made more into the image of Jesus. And that's what Paul will continue the theme on, to speak more of these weaknesses as we get into chapter 12 next time. Let's pray. Father, as we see your standard, as we see what it means to live like Jesus. And again, we look at someone like the Apostle Paul, who's so far beyond us, and someone that we can't even compare ourselves to, Lord. It's overwhelming to realize the standard, but I thank you, Father, that you don't ask us to do it in our own abilities and our own strength. Lord, we can only live the life of Jesus by the power of your Holy Spirit. All you ask us to do is to simply humble ourselves and ask. that you would work in us your very life, Lord. All you're looking for is available vessels, Lord. You'll do the work. And Lord, as we look at our hearts, we know there's so much work that needs to be done, Lord. There's so much self in us, Lord. There's so much pride, Lord. There's so much that is just about us. And so, Father, by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, would you clean us up, God? Would you do what only you can do? We can't do it, Lord. It's only a work of your Spirit, by the power of the cross and an empty tomb. But, Father, we know it's what you've called us to. And so, Lord, give us a greater desire every day, Lord, to lay our lives before you, to humble ourselves, and let you work the character of Jesus in us, Lord. Forgive us for getting caught up in the values of this world, Lord. Root them out of us, God. And help us, Lord, to live for eternity. God, to realize no matter what it may cost us, Lord, no matter what we may have to lay aside in this realm, Father, that no matter what afflictions we may have to go through for you, Lord, they're light and they're temporary. And they don't compare to the exceeding and eternal weight of glory that's waiting for us, Lord. Keep our eyes on eternity, Lord. We love you. Thank you for being patient with us, Lord. And we thank you again for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for his example. By the power of your Spirit, Lord, may we walk in it. We love you and we thank you and we ask it in Jesus' name.